Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story about the boy Jesus. Please help us to see from it what you'd like us to learn, and then help us to obey what you speak to us, so we might be better servants for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a couple of days ago, we joined with people all around the world celebrating the birth of Jesus, born in the stable. And this morning, we've joined with one particular family to celebrate and give thanks for the birth of their particular child. And every child is a gift from God. Every parent knows that. And it's appropriate to stop and say thank you to God for such a gift. But Jesus, when we think about him, is no ordinary child. He's an unusual child, a different child, for all sorts of reasons. And one of those reasons we'll learn today in Luke's Gospel. Now, in this reading, which happens after the Christmas stories in Luke's Gospel, we jump very quickly to Jesus when he's 12 years old. And that's quite significant because in Jewish custom, he's just on the brink of manhood. At 13, a Jewish boy would be then morally responsible for his behaviour, morally responsible for keeping the law, the commandments of God. And later, after the time of Jesus, the Jewish culture developed a custom where they recognized this change of status in a young man through a ceremony which we now call Bar Mitzvah, which strictly speaking means son of the commandment. The young man now takes personal responsibility for obeying God's commandments. So Luke is telling us that Jesus is on the verge of that stage of life. And he's an almost teenager, almost young man. And so is this little story of him sort of not really taking much care over telling his parents where he was, is this just a typical teenager or almost teenager showing us that even Jesus was a bit irresponsible? Even Jesus was so caught up in his own world, he forgot to tell mum and dad what he was doing on Friday night. You know, that sort of thing. Is that why it's in there, to help every teenager feel better? What do you think? After the end of this sermon, I'm going to give you a little bit of time to talk. So there's one thing to reflect on. There must be some good reasons for Luke putting this story in, because it's unique. In the gospel stories, we jump very quickly from Jesus' birth to the adult ministry of Jesus. We get very, very little about his childhood. Now, I don't know about any of you who are parents or grandparents out there, but the custom now seems to be that we mark every stage of our little darlings' lives, every achievement, everything they do at school with photos and mementos, and if you're into digital cameras, you probably have lots of footage of them doing various things. We mark every moment of their growth and their achievement with some sort of memento, so that we can show it to them later in life, perhaps. But the gospel writers tell us precious little about Jesus' childhood, and this curious story of seeming adolescent oversight is about all we learn before we meet Jesus as a grown man. So what do we learn? Well, the themes of this story revolve around the themes of obedience and fatherhood. I want to look at it, first of all, from the parents' perspective, and then secondly, from the son's perspective. So let's think about the story from the parents' perspective first. Mary and Joseph are good parents. They are observant Jews who know that God has blessed them with a son. And every year they go up to Jerusalem to the Passover. Now, it was only required by law that the father went up. The fact that Mary goes up shows you just how pious, how sort of godly she is. Verse 41 says that they go up every year. Earlier in chapter 2, they have had Jesus circumcised. And at the end of that little story in chapter 2, verse 39, it says, they had done everything required by the law of the Lord. They did it properly as parents and as Jewish parents. Now, this particular year, after celebrating Passover, they leave Jerusalem and are returning to their home in Nazareth. They were travelling in a group, which was known as a caravan, for safety, which was the custom. Now, were they completely negligent as parents in not knowing that their son wasn't with them? Hands up if you've ever left your child or one of your children anywhere. You've not completely known exactly. You thought maybe mum was going to take them home and mum thought maybe dad was going to take them home, and in the end nobody took them home. Well, Mary and Joseph possibly are not negligent. One commentator says that in these travelling caravans, what commonly might happen is the women and children might travel in part of the caravan together, chatting away about various things, and then the men would bring up the rear. And maybe this was what was happening. Maybe Joseph thought, well, Jesus is with mum up the front with all the other kids. Maybe Mary thought, well, he's almost a man. Maybe he's walking home with dad. And neither of them realised until after one day of travel. It's only after the first day's travel that they realise he's not with them. Now imagine, we think about this from the parents' perspective, imagine the panic as they start searching through the travelling group looking for their son. The growing anxiety as, have you seen him? No, he's not with us. Have you seen him? No, he's not with us. In fact, I haven't seen him all day. Have you? No. Oh, no, I haven't seen him. No, my kids haven't played with him today. Imagine that growing panic. As a father, I do know what it's like to feel that one of my children is in danger. For just that moment, you have no bottom in your stomach. And the fear starts rising. And the adrenaline kicks in. And you rush. And you try to figure it out. You try to get rid of the dangers, sort the problem, make sure they're all okay. And then you calm down. And then you breathe again. And then equilibrium will come back. But you never, ever forget that, do you? I can remember seeing one of my children knocked over in the waves in the sea and having to rush to get him. So imagine what it's like for them when they can't find the boy. They return to Jerusalem and eventually they find him in the temple. The 3 days that they mention in trying to find him are probably the 1 day's journey away from Jerusalem on foot, the 1 day travelling back on foot, and the 1 day searching through the city. And all the while, as they're travelling, imagine the conversation that's going on or the uncomfortable silences that are going on as they deal with their own fears, maybe their own criticism of each other, their own worries. Now, Mary and Joseph know their son is no ordinary boy. They would have had clear memories of angels bringing messages from God and wise men bringing gifts fit for some sort of king. And Mary would have had her own memories of this strange conception and birth, that unique work of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if at this moment Mary also remembers the words of Simeon, an older man who they'd met when they brought Jesus up to be circumcised. When Simeon had looked at Jesus and then looked at Mary, he said to her, "And a sword will pierce your soul. A sword will pierce your soul," he says to Mary. Mary knows that Jesus has a special destiny, but she also has this sense from Simeon's words that that destiny will involve some grief. There's something in his future that is going to be painful. But what might that mean? Surely it doesn't mean that he's going to run away from home. See, they don't know where he is or what he's done. Surely it doesn't mean he's been kidnapped. Surely it doesn't mean that something dangerous has happened to him. Surely God wouldn't take him so soon. I mean, he's only 12. He's got some special destiny. Surely God wouldn't have taken him already. And they've worked hard as parents at being obedient. They've done everything that God commands. And I suspect they're both mystified and traumatized by Jesus' disappearance. How could God let anything happen to this child who an angel had not long ago prophesied he would be a king? And he would sit on a throne of David, on the throne of David, forever. Luke 2, verses 32 to 33. So you can sense their astonishment when they eventually find Jesus in the midst of a tutorial at the temple. He's completely not thinking it through from their perspective. And they say in verse 48, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" So from the parents' perspective, it looks like Jesus has been irresponsible in not travelling with them and disrespectful in not letting them know where he was. It's a very human moment, isn't it? Can you think, as those of you parents or grandparents, think of the tone in your voice when you've seen your kids or your grandchildren doing something that you think, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. Don't you know? Parents need to know, want to know, and have a right to know where their children are, especially if they're only 12. But we, the readers and hearers of the story, know that Jesus hasn't been disobedient. This is not some pre-teenage act of irresponsibility or rebellion. We know from the stories about his birth what will happen at his death, and that this incident in his boyhood is another opportunity for us to see who Jesus really is. His parents are good people, remember. They're godly people. They're church people. They've brought him up well. And they're struggling to understand who their son is. They're struggling to understand that he might have a higher obedience, an obedience that might require him to do something different to what they as his parents expect. Now, parents who are here today, grandparents, prospective parents, adults who have relationships with children, can I say that the children you have or have some relationship with, you don't own them. As we said in the Thanksgiving for a child, they are a gift from God. They are entrusted to you for a time, and we thank God for them because they bring such blessing to us. But it's important to realise that we don't own them, and they, like us, must learn to obey God. And in obeying God, they may go far from you geographically, or they may go down paths that you don't understand. They may do it differently because in some way or another, God is directing them. Some parents will have children who want to take God far more seriously than they themselves think is, quote, normal. Some parents find it very difficult to have children who really seriously want to follow God. Some parents will have children who want to go overseas on mission, and you've seen Tom at 18 years of age saying what he's doing. Some will have children who want to become Christian ministers. Some will want to live simple lives for gospel reasons. Some will want to go and live in different cultures to serve God there, and it may be dangerous and nothing like eastern suburban Melbourne. Some will follow God-ordained paths that you yourself have never been down, so you are totally at sea in your inability to help them. Now, parents, godparents and grandparents and adults who have relationships with children, don't be anxious about the children who want to do this. Trust God for them, pray for them, but don't interpret it as a disrespect for you or a rejection of your culture and values. They may be listening to God and being challenged to do something for God that you've never heard about, that you've never known, and you might never quite understand. Pray for them and trust God. Children and teenagers can be very sensitive to God's leading, very idealistic, very keen to make a difference in a troubled world. We should encourage them to follow God's leading. Perhaps they'll do it differently to us, and all the more reason for us to keep loving them, praying for them, and trusting God for their futures. Now, there's a good point to talk about after I finish speaking. Let me look at this story from the son's perspective now. Jesus is surprised by their anxiety. I read this and I go, Jesus, their parents, come on. He hasn't meant to hurt them. He hasn't set out to be disobedient. In fact, he presumes they would understand what he was doing and where he would be. He's surprised that they've been searching anxiously. I read verse 48 again. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Hear the hint of criticism. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Verse 49. Why were you searching for me? He asked. didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Or another translation would be, about my Father's business. Verse 50, they did not understand what he was saying to them. And we feel for them at that moment. Notice the tension around the word father. His mother says, your father, referring to Joseph. Jesus says, my father, referring to God. What does that tell us? It says that Jesus, the 12-year-old, has some sense of the special relationship he has with his heavenly father. That's why he's in the temple courts in the first place. He wants to learn about his father, God. It says he's sitting there with the religious leaders, listening, asking questions, giving answers, and they're amazed at his wisdom and his response. And he was giving, and everyone is amazed at his understanding. He's engaged in learning about this father of his that he must have some growing sense about. Jesus is here talking and thinking and learning about the God who's revealed as Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's what they would have been reading, the Old Testament, as they did this tutorial. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God who creates the world and establishes the covenant with Israel. The God who's established his covenant with his people and built this temple that Jesus is sitting in and the system of worship, the sacrificial system. The God who calls the people to Passover every year to remember their exodus out of Egypt. He's sitting there with the religious leaders, the teachers, thinking, questioning, asking about this God who's been revealed in their holy scriptures. And then he has the audacity to say, this God is my father. No one else would have dared to claim that sort of intimacy. They wouldn't have even named God in his culture. Even still they don't. And he says, when provoked a little bit by his mother, your father and I have been searching for you, he says, didn't you know it'd be about my father's business? He's claiming a relationship and intimacy that no one else would have. In fact, he's saying, by default, by implication, he is the Son of God. And he means no disrespect to Joseph, nor to his mother, but he's saying there is a bigger, more profound relationship here that I need to respond to as the Son. Jesus' primary loyalty will always be to his heavenly Father. He's come to earth for a purpose, and his earthly parents should not be surprised that he is about his father's business. So Jesus has chosen this important stage in his life when he's on the brink of manhood to tell his parents in an unforgettable way that he now knows who his real father is and what it will mean for his mission. The main teaching of this passage is that Jesus now recognizes his unique sonship to God and that his mission will require of him and obedience to God's purposes so great that it takes precedence over all other relationships, even with his mother and his earthly father. He must follow his calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding. But note how the story ends. Verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Picks up the theme of obedience again. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, echoing what had happened after the birth. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, echoing an earlier verse about his growth as well. So Jesus returns to his home in Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. We hear nothing more about any adolescent escapades. All we're told is that he is obedient to them. Presumably during these years, he then learns to be a carpenter from his dad. And as he matures as a human, he grows in wisdom and stature, and he grows in favor with men and God. His reputation starts to spread because he is an obedient, wise, godly young man. And I get the sense here of Jesus quietly getting on with his parents, obeying and honouring them as required by Jewish custom, and being seen in the local community as someone who is both wise and godly. And people must have looked at him and thought, what a wonderful young man. He will make someone a wonderful husband. But Mary knows, quote, in her heart, unquote, that God has called her son to a special mission. She may not know what it is at this stage, but we, the readers of the Gospel, do. We know that Jesus' obedience will take him to the cross, as we've recently read in Philippians 2, and even read on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Jesus gave up his heavenly glory and became a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's the sword that would pierce Mary's heart. The fact that her son would be so obedient to his heavenly father that he would die on a cross. But we can rejoice that because of Jesus' obedience, we too can call God Father. We've said the prayer, our Father. It's because of the Lord Jesus' obedience unto death that we are drawn into the family of God and can call God Father. Isn't that just wonderful to be able to do that? And it's because of Jesus' mission, his being about his Father's business, that we too can be involved in our Father's business. We too are allowed to serve God in our world in the name of Jesus on behalf of God. And even children and teenagers can call God their Father, and they can be involved in God's mission in the world, even if it's in ways we parents don't fully understand. I'm going to stop there, and I'd like to give you 5-10 minutes. You might like to turn your chair around. They're nice chairs to turn. They're not like pews. You can actually do that. Just to discuss. So I've given you two things to think about. One from the parent's perspective, and challenge you to maybe think about how we as parents just respond as children reach out and try and do what God might be calling them to do. The second is we looked at things from Jesus' perspective, the Son, and realised that in this story we're seeing someone who actually is the Son of God, who came to die on a cross for us and allows us then to call God Father. There may be some folk here today who've never realised that or not sure if they believe that. Well, here's just a little opportunity to reflect a little bit on it and ask any questions or make any comments you'd like.